Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for your perfect will in every way in our lives. Through every trial. Lord, we want to be the kind of church that you want us to be. We want to be the kind of place that bears witness to your love and mercy in our lives. We don't want to be the kind of place that is known for biting and devouring one another. So we pray for your grace to manifest itself in the way that we treat one another. Lord, open up our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chuck Swindoll tells the story about a young pastor who had gone to a church that had recently experienced a devastating split. And as a result of this split, the church had been reduced to kind of a bare survival mode. And so this young pastor goes to the church, and he's very bold, and he wants to preach the Bible boldly and to do this consistently week after week. And he had the courage to call a spade a spade, and eventually God honored that, and the place began to grow. And the church, as it was getting larger, it was just growing out of its meeting facility. And so they moved to multiple services on Sunday, but it was obvious that they were going to need a larger place of worship. But the only problem that they had, the major problem that they had, was that the worship center that they needed to build was going to cost $1 million. And so they didn't have that kind of money, but everybody knew that they were going to have to bite the bullet and somehow figure out how to do this at some point. And in this church, there were these two brothers who were well known to be living carnal and godless lives. They were very wealthy, these two brothers. They were rich reprobates, but they were just godless. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, one of these brothers died. And as one of these brothers died, the surviving brother came to the pastor, the young pastor, and said, "Look, I have something for you." And he hands the pastor this envelope, and he says, "This is a check for $1 million. It's everything that you need for the new sanctuary. All I ask in return is that when you preach my brother's funeral, you tell everybody attending the funeral that he was a saint. Here's the $1 million. Just tell everybody that he was a saint. That's all I'm asking." And so the pastor thought for a moment. He said, "Okay, I think I can do that." He said, "It's a deal." He took the check. He went and he deposited the check. That afternoon, he began to prepare his funeral message. And the service was held several days later, and the church was packed. All these people showed up, and they were just wondering, what in the world is this pastor going to say about this godless man? Pastor goes up into the pulpit, and he opens up and he says, "This man was a reprobate. He was unfaithful to his family. He lived in hypocrisy and immorality. He was dishonest in his business. He was a liar. He was not a man you could trust. He was a major cause of the church's troubles before and after I came. As pastor, he was a real heartache to many of you. But compared to his brother, he was a saint." It's possible for shepherds and for sheep, to get at odds with one another and to use one another for ungodly gain. Now, that's a funny story, but I wonder how many of you have walked through painful church experiences in your past. And you had to walk through those experiences because for some reason or another, a congregation got sideways with the pastor. Now, no doubt in many of these situations, pastors are to blame for these kinds of conflicts. Pastors are just men, and they certainly make their share of sinful mistakes. That's just going to happen in every pastor. But there are some pastors who are can kind of go overboard and can behave in abusive and ungodly and in disqualifying ways, and in the process hurt and wreak havoc among the flock. So sometimes a conflict can be a pastor's fault. But in other situations, conflict comes as a direct result of ungodly carnal elements that take over a congregation and turn it against a pastor. How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you have ever seen a good man and his family treated badly at the hands of an ungodly flock? I know some of you have had to live that. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "The trials of a true minister are not few, and such as are caused by ungrateful professors." Now, he doesn't mean like college professors. He means ungrateful professors, professing Christians. "Those trials that are caused by carnal church members are harder to bear than the coarsest attacks of avowed enemies. Let no man who looks for ease of mind and seeks the quietude of life enter the ministry. If he does so, he will flee from it in disgust." This is why Paul warned the congregation in Galatia, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." There is a special pain for pastors and their families who find themselves in a situation in which the congregation bites and devours them. It's not always a congregation's fault when there's conflict, but sometimes it is. And so that's why we need a word like we find in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So everybody open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17 all the way through verse 25. In the first two verses of chapter 5, Paul explains to Timothy how he should be relating to different groups within the congregation. He talks about how Timothy is to relate to the older men, the younger men, the older women, and the younger women. But in verses 3 through 16, as we saw several weeks ago, Paul focuses in particular on the church's obligation to these older women, and in particular those who'd had husbands who had died, the widows in the congregation, and how the church is supposed to take care of them. But in verse 17, Paul now turns his attention to the older men in the congregation, and in particular, the elders of the church. And Paul's aim is to explain to Timothy and to the whole Ephesian congregation how they're supposed to treat their elders. And so really, verses 17 through 25, Paul gives us three how-tos on how to treat the church's elders. So if you want to know where we're going, here's where we're going. He's going to tell us how to compensate an elder, how to discipline an elder, and how to ordain an elder. So how to compensate an elder, how to discipline an elder, how to ordain an elder. And these are kind of the fundamentals of how the church is supposed to treat their pastor. So first of all, in verse 17, how to compensate an elder. Look at verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, for those of you who are paying attention, this is the third time that Paul has brought up this term, elder, in the book of 1 Timothy. The first two times were in verses 1 and 2, where he talks about the older men and the older women. It's the same term used there for those two. And in that sense, it was just talking about older men and women in general in the congregation. But in this verse, in verse 17, he's specifying a group of older men whose regular work is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And so these aren't just older men in general, but the pastors of the church in particular. That's what you're supposed to see. And so when we looked and studied chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, I explained that the New Testament uses three different terms to refer to one office of leadership in the church. You remember the terms. There's the terms pastor, overseer, and elder. Those three terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to this office of leadership. A pastor is an overseer, is an elder. All one office. So everything that Paul says about elders here is not talking about older men in general, but about the office of pastor within the church. And so look what he says. Paul says that elders who rule well, or another way you might translate this is elders who care for the flock well, are worthy of double honor. Now, we know what it means to honor someone, but what does it mean to give them a double honor? That last phrase there, a double honor, could be translated as a twofold honor, meaning that there are two ways in which a church should be honoring a faithful elder. The first way is the regular way that we all think of, which is that you're supposed to give that elder reverence and respect. You're supposed to listen to their word and to follow their leadership. That's the kind of normal honor, reverence, and respect that everyone should be giving. But this says a twofold honor. And that second way of honoring an elder is in the sense of honorarium. Just like honoring the widows in chapter 5, verse 3. You see chapter 5, verse 3? Where it says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now he's talking about the twofold honor for the elders. And just like you honor the widows by providing for them financially, so also honor in verse 17 means providing for elders financially. It means give these elders respect and give them money. Now, notice that he narrows the focus in that last phrase. He says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, some people have taken that last phrase as evidence that the church should have two separate classes of pastors or elders in the church, teaching elders and ruling elders. So if any of you have a background in Presbyterianism, perhaps you've been in a church where you had two sets of elders. You had your teaching elders and your ruling elders, and your ruling elders were the laymen typically, who were managerial types and who kind of, you know, made sure the trains ran on time in the church. Your teaching elders were the preachers who were typically in the paid employ of the church. So you have your ruling elders and your teaching elders in two different categories. But I don't think that's what this text is teaching. This text is not teaching two separate classes of elders, teaching and ruling elders. And the key to seeing this is in that little word that's translated, especially. See where it says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching? That, and y'all forgive me for getting deep in the weeds here, but just think through this with me for a second. There's a little term there in Greek, melista, okay? It's typically translated as especially, but in the pastoral epistles, Paul often uses this term not to mean especially, but to mean that is or namely. And so the sense of this verse would go something like this. Think through it with me. Let the elders who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor. In particular, I mean those who labor in preaching and teaching. You see the difference there? So not two different groups of elders are not in view here. Rather, it's elders who rule well are the ones who are laboring in preaching and teaching. They're the same group. They're not, one is not a subgroup of the other. They're the same group. Ruling well is defined by teaching well. So there's a couple of just, you know, quick applications you can make off of that. Those of you who are pastors in the room, fellow elders, those of you who are aspiring to be pastors someday, this means that ruling well as an elder means that you have to be teaching and preaching well. You have to excel at that. You can get lots of things right in your work as a pastor, but if you aren't laboring in learning the word, communicating the word, and applying the word, you won't be worthy of the double honor that he's talking about here. So ruling well is defined by teaching and preaching well. There's another application here for the congregation. You're supposed to respect these elders who are called by God and put in office over you in the church, and you're supposed to pay them for their labor in the word. Why? Because the Bible tells you so. Not just here in 1 Timothy, but look what Paul says in verse 18. Paul says, the basis for this is because the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, that may sound kind of strange. Why are you starting to talk about oxen, okay? We're talking about paying an elder. Well, what Paul is doing is he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, where there was a command in the Mosaic law that reads exactly like here, because Paul's quoting it. You shall not muzzle an ox while he is threshing. In the ancient world, threshing was the process by which grain in wheat was separated from the husk. And it was often done by oxen walking over and just crushing it. It would cause the grain to come out. It was a part of the process of threshing. And the law of Moses said that oxen, as they walked over the stalks of grain to crush them, they were allowed to eat from the grain while they were threshing. So the logic here is simple. Just as an ox is allowed to acquire sustenance from his labors, so also a pastor is allowed to acquire sustenance from his labors. Paul cites this same principle in 1 Corinthians 9. You don't have to turn there now, but it might be good for you to go read this later. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul draws the very same implication. He says in verses 11 and 14, if we sowed spiritual things in you, meaning if we apostles, we preachers, preached the gospel to you, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? And so Paul argues on the basis of the same verse in Deuteronomy that he has a right to expect a living from the church that he's ministering to. Now in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he says he doesn't make use of that right, but he says it is right and proper because that's what the Bible teaches. And then he says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 9, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. When Paul says the Lord directed this, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says that this is the way that it's supposed to go down. So it's not just the Old Testament law, but Jesus commands this. But where does Jesus say such a thing? Well, look back down at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. You shall not muzzle an ox while he is threshing, but then he says, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, that second part there in quotation marks, the laborer deserves his wages, is not a quotation from Deuteronomy. That is a quotation from Jesus himself. If you'll remember, when Jesus sent out the 72 disciples in Luke chapter 10, he sent them out to go out and minister from town to town. He told them to stay in the homes of those who received their message, and he told them to eat and to drink what that household provides for you. And then he says, for the laborer deserves his wages. It's the exact same wording as 1 Timothy that you find in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7 when Jesus said that thing. The exact same words, which some commentators believe is evidence that maybe Paul already had a copy of Luke's gospel by the time that he wrote this. But really what's remarkable here is that even at this, in these early stages of the church, Christians are already putting Jesus' word on the same level as Scripture. Isn't that remarkable in verse 18 that he would say, for Scripture says, and quotes the Old Testament, and then he quotes Jesus as if it's with the same authority as the Old Testament word. That's because it is. It's God's word. And so we know on the authority of Jesus and on the authority of the Bible that God's people are supposed to compensate elders who labor at preaching and teaching. That's the principle here. Now, not everybody agrees with this point of view. There are denominations, like the Plymouth Brethren, for instance, that reject the idea of having pastors. They have lay elders, but they've traditionally resisted the idea of clergy. And I was looking at an article last night by a guy who's a Plymouth Brethren person, and he was arguing that salaried ministry is foreign to the New Testament, and that providing a pastor with a salary causes all kinds of problems in a church. It allows those who pay the salary to control the preaching. It causes pastors to avoid topics that might offend the congregation that pays him. In times of apostasy, it tempts ministers to side with those who pay his salary rather than with those who are standing for the truth. And so he was arguing that the salaried ministry is foreign to the New Testament. It causes all kinds of problems in the church. Now, none of us would dispute that bad, sinful things can happen related to salaries. Okay, none of us would disagree with that. But the Lord Jesus says that the laborer is worthy of his wages. And if Jesus says that pastors are to be compensated for laboring in the word, that means it's good. And you can't come back after that and go, no, it's bad. Okay? We're not allowed to gainsay Jesus about this. If Jesus says do it, then we do it. And we figure out a way to do it without being sinful. Right? Earlier this year, I was invited to preach at an event in another state, and the organizers who invited me to come said that they didn't really have the money to give me an honorarium, and I said that was okay, but they did say that they would pay my expenses. And so I agreed to go. I drove several hours to a different state by myself, stayed overnight, preached a message twice to two different groups, drove home several hours. And even though they said they reimbursed my expenses, they never did. I think they may have gotten my hotel room, but the rest of the expenses they never got. And it cost time away from family, time away from work, expenses to travel. I mean, it didn't break the bank or anything for us, but it was a failure on their part to live up to what they said they would do. But I think it's also a failure to take Jesus' word seriously that the laborer deserves his wages. Sometimes churches can get into the habit of not observing that principle. And they can get into this kind of a hyper-spiritual attitude of, well, if this pastor really loved God, he would do it for nothing. What this passage is telling us is don't have that attitude towards people. You need to have the attitude that we're going to compensate them for the labor that they do. Now look, your job as a congregation is not to pay pastors an exorbitant salary so that they can live high on the hog. That's not the point. But it is good and right to meet the pastor's needs. And that doesn't take much. All you need to pay a pastor a salary is to have 10 givers who make a living wage to give a tithe. That's all you need. You can meet in a living room, and if you've got 10 givers paying a tithe, you've got enough to get someone to labor at preaching and teaching the word. And on the authority of Jesus, a congregation shouldn't feel bad about that expense. And on the authority of Jesus, a pastor shouldn't feel bad about receiving a wage. Parentheses. I am not preaching this because I'm asking for a raise. We are doing just fine. We have always been grateful to Kenwood, what we've got from Kenwood. We are not wanting. So I'm just trying to preach the text here, okay? This is not some ulterior motive here. We are totally fine here in our position at the church. I just want to put some biblical ground underneath our feet as to why we have a paid ministry and why that's common among us. It's because the New Testament teaches it. So how do you compensate an elder? You do it. Verses 17 and 18. How do you discipline an elder? Look at verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, there's a few important things to notice about those two verses. I think when he's talking about an elder in sin here, he doesn't seem to have in view the kinds of sins that are disqualifying public sins. In other words, there seems to be ministry on the other side of whatever this sin is. It's not the disqualifying kind of sin that, like if an elder were caught in adultery or some kind of a public scandal. If that were the case, he would be removed from office immediately. And depending on the situation, he may be removed from the membership of the church in rather short order. So it's not those kinds of sins that seem to be in view here. They seem to be the kinds of sins that an elder might commit and yet not be disqualified from office. Perhaps the kind of personal offenses that happen from time to time in any congregation where their sinners are present. So Paul's process for dealing with elders accused of a sin lines up with what Jesus says we're supposed to do for any brother that is accused of a sin. I didn't used to read the text this way, but I'm convinced that what Paul says in these verses lines up with Matthew 18. So if you remember in Matthew 18, in verses 15 through 20, Jesus gives us instructions on how we're to deal with a brother or sister who sins against us in the church. If a church member sins against you, you're supposed to go to that person in private about that sin. If they don't repent when you go to them in private, then you are to take along two or three witnesses to establish the charges that are made against the sinning brother. If those charges are established by witnesses and he still refuses to turn from his sin, then those witnesses and the person sinned against are supposed to take the matter to the whole church. And the church is supposed to issue its corrective. And if he still refuses to repent after it's brought to the church, then that brother is to be excommunicated. Go read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. That's what Jesus taught, that a person who refuses to repent can eventually be put outside of the fellowship of the church. But anywhere along the way that brother chooses to repent, there can be reconciliation and the whole thing, the discipline process would end. I think that's the same process that Paul's talking about here in 1 Timothy 5, except that this verse in 1 Timothy 5 picks up with the second step, that step of establishing the charges in the presence of witnesses. And by the way, that standard of establishing charges in the presence of witnesses was a standard that's from the Old Testament. You remember Philip read a little bit ago from Deuteronomy that if you bring charges against someone, those charges have to be established by witnesses. If there are no witnesses, then you may be bearing false witness against a brother. And if a person is caught bearing false witness against a brother, then whatever that person wanted to do to the person he was accusing is now going to be done to him. So the presence of witnesses was there to establish the truthfulness of charges, but also to prevent false witness. You see that? That's why that principle was there in Deuteronomy. And so the same process is in view here in 1 Timothy 5. You're supposed to establish the charges in the presence of witnesses. If the sinning pastor is unresponsive to that confrontation, then the matter goes before the church for a public rebuke and a call to repentance, just like in Matthew 18. But the thing to notice here is that the whole process is set up to prevent false accusations. I think the process is set up that way in Matthew 18. It's set up here in 1 Timothy 5 to prevent false accusations, to prevent people from bearing false witness, and then for that false witness to take up wings and to give somebody a bad reputation that doesn't deserve it. In Matthew 18, if somebody sins against you, this is just the way we relate to one another in the church. If somebody sins against you, you're not supposed to go tell everybody in the church what that person did to you, right? That's not what you're supposed to do. And go tell everybody and then run them down behind their back. You're not supposed to gossip and to slander and enlist people to be on your side. That's a sin. That's divisive. The Bible says you warn a divisive person once, and after a second warning, you have nothing to do with them. That's sowing dissension and sin in the body. Gossip is poisonous in the body. You don't go talk to everybody else about the person who sinned against you. Who do you go to? You go to the person who sinned against you. You don't go to anybody else. You go to that person. And you're supposed to go to them to make things right. Why do we do it that way? Because we're always going to be sinning against each other. And Jesus wants us to go to each other and to reconcile with each other. And he wants us to do it, when possible, in private. He does not want us to go to war with one another and to divide up the body. You be on my team and be against this person. You need to have the confidence to know that if you sin against me, I'm not going to go and run you down in front of everybody else in the church so that everybody has a bad opinion of you and a glowing opinion of me. That's wicked if I respond that way. You need to know that I love you enough to come to you and to keep the offense private so that we can reconcile in private and move on. That's supposed to be normal in the life of a church. That's how we deal with things. We don't gossip. We don't run each other down. We deal with our issues face to face in private. Now, having said that, we don't need to be quick to take offense at people. That's not what the Bible is telling us to do. You know, you don't need to be picking out every little thing that bothers you. The New Testament says that we need to forbear with one another and not take every opportunity to point out an offense, okay? But when there's a real rift because of sin, we need to be able to go to one another with the expectation. Mike asked me if I needed water, and I told him no. I'm drinking Rachel's water. Sorry, Rachel. Hope you're not sick. All right. If a real rift occurs because of sin, we need to be able to go to one another with the expectation that we can work it out in private, right? And where we're talking about each other and running each other down, that can't happen in a church. That's the way it's supposed. That's the dynamic that exists just among all the members. Imagine how toxic it becomes if you start doing that against a pastor you think that sinned against you, and you start making charges, and you start giving the charges wings by gossiping, and then you make unsubstantiated charges in the church. This text is saying, Paul tells Timothy, you don't accept unsubstantiated charges. I mean, we're not going to listen to gossip about a pastor. We're not going to listen to somebody who's coming and making accusations that there's no one else can bear witness to that. It has to be established on the basis of witnesses. So it's only after a private confrontation has failed that witnesses are brought in. And if the offense cannot be established before witnesses, then the matter goes no further. But if it is established, it still needs to be kept quiet. No gossip or slandering. If there is continued sin, it will come before the church in due time. You don't bring it before the church through gossip. You let it come before the church in due time through the process of discipline. And the charges that do come forth will be well-founded if that happens, and they won't be based on half-truths and gossip. Now, so this is telling us that neither the pastor nor the congregation should accept frivolous and unsubstantiated charges against an elder, or any member, for that matter. If the charges can't be established by witnesses, it doesn't go public in any way. That does not mean, now some of you may be worried about this, that doesn't mean that if somebody sins against you, even a pastor sins against you, and nobody saw it, there were no witnesses, that doesn't mean that you just have to live with it. The witnesses here are not people who necessarily witnessed the sin. They're witnesses who come to witness the confrontation and to see how the person responds when the accusation is brought before them. And they can help establish whether or not the charges have merit or not. So that's how this works. Why are we doing things this way? Because we need to protect each other from baseless charges and petty gossip. That's why. And because we need to also have a way for legitimate accusations to be heard and to go forward. Verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Not prejudging means that we don't presume somebody is guilty just because they're accused. We don't predetermine guilt or innocence before we've heard all the facts and the evidence. Keeping these rules without partiality means that we don't give special deference to somebody because we think they're important, or because they have an office in the church, or because they don't have an office in the church. We treat everybody the same way. We treat them well, with honor, as privately as we possibly can, so that we can reconcile. The more these kinds of offenses get out, the harder it is to reconcile. So we have to be discreet. But if there's not repentance, it will go to the church eventually. So how to compensate an elder, how to discipline an elder. You got to be looking to protect his reputation just like you would any member of the church. But then if he doesn't stop sinning, there's got to be a confrontation. Finally, how to ordain an elder. Look at verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, you don't want to get in a situation where you're having to discipline elders all the time. If you're having to discipline elders all the time and publicly rebuke them, you probably got some guys who don't need to be elders. This says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, meaning don't be too quick to appoint someone as a pastor who's not qualified to be a pastor, who doesn't have the basic character qualifications that Paul has called for in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 7. A pastor has to have proven character before you put him in office. Chapter 3, verse 6 says he can't be a recent convert. That means that he has to have been a Christian long enough to have a proven track record of faithfulness. Why? Because if you appoint a man to be pastor who's immature or of bad character, then when he blows it and sins, those who ordained him are going to bear the responsibility for that. That's what it means when it says, don't lay hands on a man too quickly, nor take part in the sins of others. If you lay hands on a man, if you make him pastor, and he's unqualified, and you could have done otherwise, you're going to take part in whatever sins he commits. If my 5-year-old son, if I hand him a bow and arrow, not a toy one, but a real bow and arrow, and I say, hey, go outside and play with the bow and arrow. Don't hurt anyone. If I do that, and he shoots one of the neighbor's kids in the leg, who's going to be held responsible for that? Me, right? He may have disobeyed me, what I told him to do, but everybody knows it's my fault that neighbor kid got shot. I'm responsible for what he does because he's too young and immature. We can't be omniscient as a church. Sometimes rascals can get by us. That can happen. But still, If we put somebody up for elder who is a new convert and who shows signs of immaturity and sin, it's on us if he begins to say and to do hurtful things to the sheep after he becomes an elder. So we've got to be real careful about who we put forth as pastor and elder. That's why Paul says to Timothy, keep yourself pure. Don't let yourself get bogged down by somebody else's sin because you laid hands on them too quickly. You need to be vigilant up front about who you appoint as an elder. Verse 23. A lot of people have looked at this as kind of a out of the blue, but it's really not. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It's tempting to look at this verse as if it's kind of, you know, out of context. What's he talking about here? We're talking about elders. Why is he talking about drinking wine and water? Well, the issue here is that Paul has just told Timothy, keep yourself pure. Be vigilant about keeping yourself pure. Paul knows, I think, that Timothy has been trying to not be a drunkard. Like 1 Timothy 3 says, an elder can't be a drunkard. Paul says, no longer drink only water. Paul knows that he's been drinking only water. He's taken an extraordinary measure not to be a drunkard. He's telling him, look, in your efforts to be pure, you don't have to abstain totally from fermented drink. You can make use of wine for the sake of your stomach. Don't let your extraordinary measures keep you sick, okay? Use wine medicinally if you need it. Now, he doesn't tell, this isn't going to be a sermon about alcohol consumption, but just in context here, he's not telling Timothy to give up. He's not rebuking Timothy for being a teetotaler. He's just saying, don't let your extraordinary measure for sobriety keep you from feeling well. So that's how verse 23 fits in with the context. He affirms his effort to keep pure, but don't let your extraordinary measure become law. Look at verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, even those that are not cannot remain hidden. What that means is, he's just said, don't lay hands on a man too quickly. Don't ordain him to be a pastor too quickly. You need to know something. For some guys, it's really obvious up front that they've got problems in their life. They can't keep a job for longer than a month. They're flying off the handle at their kids at church in public. They're scowling at their wife in front of everybody at church. That guy's sins are going before him to judgment. It's obvious he is not qualified to be an elder, okay? And you're never going to look at that guy to be an elder. But there are other guys who actually put on a pretty good front when they show up at church. They like to talk theology. They're generally kind of friendly. Maybe their wife's a little quiet and sad, but, you know, the front looks okay. But you don't know what's going on at that guy's house. It may be that he's angry and abusive at home and he's learned how to conceal it in public. This text is saying you need to understand there needs to be enough time and exposure to a person to know what their character is. To know not just what he's like at church, but what he's like in private. And if he's got bad disqualifying character in private, it doesn't matter if he can do a good line of bull in public. You don't appoint that guy. You let there be enough time so you can get to the bottom of this guy's character. Otherwise, you're going to share in his sins if you lay hands too quickly. But then he says the same is also true when it comes to good works. Some people's good works are conspicuous. Even those that are not conspicuous, I think it means, cannot remain hidden. Some people are doing things that are good and everybody can see it. Some people are doing things that are good and not a lot of people know about it. But over time, it comes forth, it comes out. And so this is a word of wisdom saying you need to be wise about this and you need to allow time and exposure enough to get to the bottom of it. I was recently watching an interview with a megachurch pastor, a very famous megachurch pastor who was recently forced to resign from his church. And as a result of his resignation, the whole church came crashing down. There was no immorality, no financial irregularity. The entire thing was about his pride and his harsh way of relating to his staff and other members of his church. And in this interview, he confessed that he probably shouldn't have been elevated to his position as quickly as he was. He was a new and an immature convert with a lot of charisma, a lot of gifts. He could preach really well, great communicator, but his church grew faster than his character did. And it eventually ruined him. And he said that he wished at the very beginning that he could have just been placed under the ministry of a faithful pastor and grown a little. Somebody who could have taught him how to walk humbly with Christ in those early days. And so the whole point of this is that when it comes to ordaining elders, we've got to be careful and vigilant about who we elevate as pastors. They've got to have proven track records of faithfulness before we move forward with ordaining them. Absent that, we're at risk of destroying the church. And that's something that we can't be willing to do. Just a real quick way to think about this practically for you guys. We are frequently asking you for nominations for elder. Obviously, nominations are always open. But when you bring us nominations, we are expecting you only to tell us names of people that you have that kind of confidence in. You can be sure that when we bring somebody before you, we believe that the person we're bringing before you as elders, to recommend to you as an elder, that we have that kind of confidence in that person. I can't promise we'll be inerrant, but we're trying, okay? And y'all need to try too. My friend Timothy Harmon summed up this passage, how a congregation should treat their pastor, in four statements. And I'll finish with this. A congregation needs to provide for the pastor's needs, to protect their pastor's reputation, to pursue their repentance when they sin, and to provide for faithful reinforcements, other pastors who are willing to be faithful and who will walk faithful in that ministry. Why are we doing this? Why is this such a prominent part of Timothy's letter? Because if the leadership goes awry, the church will go awry. And our witness is bound up with how we treat each other. If we treat our widows in a bad way, our witness goes down the tubes. If a church treats its pastor in a bad way, the witness of that church will go down the tubes. And so Paul is saying this is how we are to do it. Because we want everybody to know that we are a people who have been saved by Jesus. Jesus Christ was crucified and raised for sinners. And the mercy of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. We've been saved from our sin and offered eternal life because of Jesus. And that's changed us. And it means that we don't bite and devour one another like people who don't know Jesus. Let me pray. Father, I pray you'd use this message to conform us more to the image of your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray you do it in Jesus' name. Amen.